We did look at the incomprehensibility. I just introduced this study, The Essence and Nature of God. This is the one we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at this one called The Eternity of God. So let me just start by saying this is another one of God's incommunicable attributes. Now, remember from our study last time, incommunicable means an attribute that is not revealed and communicated to us in salvation. We will live in eternity, and we have the divine nature now within us, but we had a beginning, and so we are not eternal. There's only one person who is eternal, and that is the triune Godhead. This glorious attribute, if you look on your handout, states that God is infinite. He is absolute, sublime, transcendent, and an everlasting personal being who is spirit. So we're just looking at the essence and nature of God. Often we don't think that way. We often just think that God is something up there just bestows good things for us when we need it. And I was actually talking to somebody just this week that really only wanted what God could give and didn't really want God. Only wanted what Jesus could give, didn't really want Jesus. And that's the mindset of contemporary Christianity. They just want because what God can give, and they just don't want God himself. But God is a spirit. He's a personal, everlasting spirit. Now, in contrary to that thinking, I just want to deal with this thought. Herbert Spencer, one of Darwin's earliest and most enthusiastic philosophers, advocated the ultimate scientific ideas, and he wrote a book, and him and Hume and Hawkins and all those great philosophers. But he brought out this five-point outline: time, force, action, space, and matter. He claimed nothing can be truly said to exist outside of them. Now, he's an agnostic, atheistic agnostic. They don't know which side of the fence they should fall on, but they're unbelievers. And they're so caught up in their scientific philosophy. This is what he said. And he said that nothing exists outside of them. And he would actually attack the Bible and deny its truthfulness and its veracity and its claims. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's the very first verse in the Bible. That's Genesis 1:1. This verse does not try to explain the existence of God. It merely states it as a fact. And God never tries to explain his existence. He just states, I am that I am, right? We'll look at that. But Genesis 1:1, oddly enough, accounts for all Herbert Spencer's ideas of existence in his categories. In the beginning is what? Time. God, the force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. In the very first verse of the Bible, we just done away with Herbert Spencer's volumes and volumes and volumes of plethora of nothingness. The force that spoke everything into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, that would be the term, including time, was before time. That means eternal. Time before time. So God made time. There was a time when there wasn't time, so God made time. Okay? God made time. There was never a tick, 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 tick in eternity past. There was no time. And actually, really, God lives outside of time. So, I mean, this is important that we kind of, you're going to be humbled by this, okay? Now, this was not a personless force like Star Wars and all that kind of force be with you and all that kind of stuff. That's a personless force. We're talking about a personal force. We're talking about a God that has a name, Elohim. Elohim, the Almighty. By the way, in the Hebrew, anytime you see a heme ending, that's a plural ending. Just oddly enough. So if you want to say horse, it's a Hebrew word. If you want to say horses, you add him on the end of it. So Elohim, El meaning God. Elohim is a plural God. It is proper to God only to be eternal, without beginning and without end. So God had no beginning, he has no end. There are beings as had a beginning and shall have an ending, right? So mankind is going to be created, and humans are going to die, and the demons are going to be cast into hell, and here's beings that are going to have a beginning, but they're also going to have an ending. There are beings that has had a beginning, but shall have no ending. That would be us and angels, right? We didn't exist, and in time we existed, and now we will always exist. The soul is eternal. It never stops existing once God creates it. But such as is without beginning and without ending, and that is proper to only to God. So only to God, that's the incommunicable attribute. Only God never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. Everything else created in the world, in the universe, besides God, had a beginning. And someone will have an end. Revelation 1:8 is a good verse. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, that means it always is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the kind of way of saying I've always existed. Always will exist. I'm here now. I will be forever. Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So who was? Well, was when? Way back in eternity past. Way back before there was nothing. So God subsists of himself, a pure and independent being. That's who is. God only goes before time, and there's no searching into the records of eternity. That's who was. His kingdom has no end. His crown has no successors. Who is to come? A good verse is Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and forever. Now, let me kind of help you get your head wrapped around this. God is not bound by space and time. He's not in space and time. Let me make it a little commercial. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, left the heaven glories of eternity in heaven and came to earth, he entered into space and time. And when you read in Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself, talking about laying aside the exercise of his divine attributes. In Philippians 2, what he's talking about is he couldn't be omnipresent. He laid aside his omnipresence because he entered into space and time. But God the Father, and we're talking about God the Father, we're studying theology or the study of God. God is not bound by space and time. He lives outside of time and space, but he has created time and space. He created time and space. So this is pretty amazing, okay? We're going to look at some verses because we're like, and this is supposed to be mind-blowing, and it's supposed to build on this hand that I gave you last week called the incomprehensibility of God. Is he becoming more incomprehensible to you as I speak? And he should. And it should be awe-inspiring and humbling. God's eternal attribute teaches us that God's nature is infinite, meaning not finite. We're finite beings, but God is not. He's infinite. It can't be put positively. It just means there's no finite to him. He just always is, always was, always will be. No beginning, no time. It means he is an absolute being. He is not derived from something else or conditioned by anything. In reality, I wrote this down, but he doesn't need anything. He's perfectly content in all his glory. He needs nothing and nobody. That's another study. We're not going to do that. It's called the solitariness of God. I just wanted to remind you, it's not always about us, folks. It's about him. Sometimes we just think the whole universe revolves around us. I'm telling you, no. The planets revolve around the sun. Okay? just a reminder. Exodus 3:14, God said, Moses said, who should I send me when I go to Pharaoh? Tell him I am that I am sent you. I am that I am. And even Jesus made that reference to himself. I am that I am. I am. I'm a being. I am that I am. This is God's essential being, is his spirituality. John 24 clearly tells us God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him, and Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, must worship him in spirit and in truth. In his essential being, God has none of the properties that belong to matter. He is immaterial. He is spirit. He is immaterial. You want to see God material? You have to look at Jesus. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the God eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He is immortal. He is eternal. He is invisible. God is invisible, without parts, without body, free from any and every limitation. Now, we're going to talk more about his omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. But when we talk about, when you read the Bible where God says, and his eyes look upon the wickedness of man, or God stretched out his strong arm and delivered the Israelites, or, you know, those are anthropomorphisms. That's an accommodation to help communicate to us the activity of God. It's the only way we can communicate to us. But God doesn't have God the Father, he doesn't have arms and legs, and he doesn't have that, okay? Although God is a spirit, get this is very important, he essentially still has personality. He's just not a force. He still has personality. Personality exists when there's mind, will, and emotion. I wrote down mind. I didn't want to skip anything. Intelligence, will, reason, individuality, self-consciousness, self-determination. Those are characteristics of personality. Where you have these things, there you have personality. The Bible asserts that God is a person. Although he is a spirit, he is a person. He is the first person of the triune Godhead. God is not regarded as an energized force without consciousness. Like, may the force be with you and all this other crazy stuff. Mother Nature and the New Age movement and all this force and the pyramid and all, the rock and everything. That isn't God. God is a person. God is a person, not simply an unconscious force. If you look at Psalms 115, God states this clearly in Psalm 115. I'll read it to you. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Here, he's making a contrast between an idol that is, so to speak, a force to them, and God. And God, who has loving kindness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about the Thessalonians turning from idols to serve what kind of a God? A living and true God. Not turning to some force, but turning to the living and true God. The eternal spiritual personality of God can be seen in Jesus Christ himself. In the incarnation, in the person of his Son, God has declared that he is personal. Jesus even says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus was a person. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And Hebrews 1:3 says, talking about Jesus, he is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of God the Father's glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature. He is deity as well as the Father's deity. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So through Christ, we understand that there is immortality. There is eternal life for us. And here I wrote, immortality, eternal life, is defined biblically in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The emphasis of these verses is that God is a person. Although he's a spirit, he's a person. He's not just a force. If Jesus is a person, then God the Father is a person. See that? That's the point I'm trying to make. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Oh, just some inanimate force doesn't reward people. Okay, a person does. So God is an eternal, infinite, spiritual, personal being that has revealed himself in creation. Now, we looked at that last time, Romans 1:20, that talks about creation revealing God, the eternal attributes. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature being understood through that which has been made, so that they were without excuse. Creation tells us that there is this being that has eternal power. There is this being out there, and it's more than just a force. Because creation, we have design, right? We have complexity. We have variety. We have sustainability. I mean, somebody had to pick out all those things and create all those things. A person did. He is eternal in his word, and he's manifested himself. That's a brief introduction to the eternalness of God. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this, but I can't talk about this without introducing other attributes of God. So, thank you for your kind attention, but I have another handout for you. God, the second person of the triune Godhead, did come to this earth in the form of a human being.
Right.
And walked this earth.
And he still prayed to his Father.
And there's a reason for that. In the incarnation, when he came here and entered space and time, he left his glories. He laid aside some of the exercise of his divine attributes. And I'm going to do a study on the deity of Jesus after this attributes of God, but because that's going to be a fascinating study. But when he laid aside some of the exercise of his divine attributes, which would have been his omnipresence, he couldn't be everywhere at all time. But he didn't lay aside his omniscience or his omnipotence. But he did yield all of that to the Father's will and get this the power of the Holy Spirit. He did everything by the leading of the Holy Spirit and according to the Father's will. But so all three persons in the Godhead were all involved in everything Jesus did. And we're going to study that, the deity of Jesus, because it's hard to talk about these without talking about them, because even this handout, I had to go there just for a little bit. Okay, let me introduce this study, because this is a fascinating study and it shouldn't take too long. This is called the immutability of God. Okay? It's a highfalutin word that just means unchangeableness. Immutability. Now, this is one of my favorite studies. I love all the studies, but this one really concretes everything for me and starts pulling it together, as it will for you. As I said, this speaks of God's unchanging essence and nature. God is unchanging. Now, this is going to help you. God is unchanging in his being, perfection, purposes, and promises. God's being is immutable. The understanding of immutability can be broken down from the word mutate, meaning to undergo change, and then the M added to the front of it, immutable, meaning unable to change. So God is unable to change. He does not change. Now you're going to say, well, wait, what does that mean? That's why I'm going to explain it to you. There must be a contrast maintained between being and becoming. Every creature is continually becoming changeable. God alone is pure being, and he's not becoming. He's never becoming. He's just being. And that's why the eternity of God kind of helped. He is just being. He is just eternal. He's never becoming anything. He just is. Okay? Now, Hebrews 1:10-12, let me read that for you, is a quote from the verse below. So let me just read the verse below, because the Hebrew writer quotes Psalms 102. And Psalms 102:25 to 27 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, that's just a verse out of the Bible. What does it say? You are the same. You're the same. Everything else changes. He puts it in contrast. Things change. You don't change. It couldn't get any clearer than this in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, what?
Do not change.
Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Only because God does not change. And we're going to talk about that in his purposes and promises. Look at James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And the same thing, there's no change. If the sun moves and the shadow changes, things change. There is no shadow changing with God. He's immutable. Is this not a great attribute to magnify the incomprehensibility of God? He does not change. Not only does his being not change, but his purposes don't change. Once God has determined that he will surely bring something to pass, his purpose is unchanging. His purpose is unchanging. Not as his being unchanging, but his purpose is unchanging. In other words, God didn't come up with an idea and say, I'm going to change my mind. He doesn't do that. Because he has perfect knowledge. And he knows exactly what he's going to do. And he has the power to do anything he wants to do. Let's look at a couple of verses. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from one generation to another generation, they just stand forever. Whatever he plans, it just, as man and humans come and go and time goes on, his plans don't change. Here's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's a great statement of the sovereignty of God. Listen, nobody's going to thwart God's plan. No fallen angel, no depraved human being, no Satan, no Antichrist, nobody is going to thwart God's plan. Matter of fact, they're only going to fulfill God's plan perfectly. Here's another one. We're almost done. God's promises are immutable. Once God has promised something, he will not be unfaithful to that promise. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course, his rhetorical question means yes. Yes, he will. He doesn't lie like a man. He doesn't waffle. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay? We're talking about the immutability of God. God is immutable. He does not change. So let me help you think this through a little bit. Often God, because I know you're going to think this, and I thought this, and that's why I studied this more. Often God does seem to change his activity when prayer and repentance are involved. Okay? The key word there is seems. Okay? But his eternal being, purposes, or promises never change. His warnings of pending judgment can be heeded, and his activity seems to have changed, but the changed activity of man only accomplishes his immutable purposes and promises. Does that make sense to you? God's going to bring something to pass. He moves upon your heart and works grace in your life, and you pray. And he uses your prayers to bring to pass that which he's planned. Okay? And he uses us to accomplish his divine purposes. Watch this. God chose them before the foundation of the world. Wrote the names on the Lamb's Book of Life. Created them. Let them grow up 14, 17, 18 years old, living in sin, living in rebellion. Worked in your heart to go talk to that person, to bring them the gospel. And then that person got saved and he regenerated them It's all God's plan. But look, he used you to do it. He moved your heart to do it. And you say, well, look, God, listen, it's all of grace. It's all an immutable decree. It's all God's sovereignty. If you can get your head wrapped around that, life will be a lot less stressful for you, okay? Think about this. I said, how can I illustrate this? Okay. The ground seen moving under a flying plane is changing as the airplane is flying, right? Here's the airplane flying, and the ground under is moving. Is it not? But the destination of the airplane remains the same. Remains unchanged. God's eternal decrees, his immutability, his plans are set. Nothing's going to thwart them. They're going to come to pass. Now, the scenery may change, but he doesn't change. That's kind of a crude illustration. It's kind of the best I can come up with. And it really doesn't do justice, but it gives you some idea. It gives you some idea that God is in motion, and he's doing things, and he's going to a desired end, and everything else may be changed underneath it, but his plans are unchanged. Now, there are verses like Genesis 6:6 that said it repented God that I have made man upon the face of the earth because the wickedness was so bad. Or that God repented that he allowed King Saul to be the king. Or in Jonah, God changed his mind about Jonah. Or in Isaiah, when God changed his activity towards King Hezekiah. And you can look at those. We're not going to look at those. But like I said, when you think about the immutability of God, just because his activity seems to change, because Hezekiah prayed, he thought he was going to die. And he prayed and wept. And God practically stopped the sun from, stopped the earth from moving. And he made the shadow and the stairs go back. And it seemed like God was told prophet, tell Hezekiah he's going to die. And Hezekiah prayed and prayed and prayed. And then God said, okay, go back and tell Hezekiah I'm not going to kill him in only 15 more years. It seems like God's activity changed. But I want you to know that was always, always part of his eternal plan. It was always part of his eternal plan. The real thing that everybody misses in there is God's work upon Hezekiah's heart. Because he planned on using Hezekiah in the future. Let me help you understand those verses. When you read those verses, it seems like, oh, the verses aren't going to contradict. What I've been trying to share with you is a hermeneutic, which is a biblical interpretation called the analogy of faith. In other words, verses harmonize with other verses. And as verse harmonizes verse, you can see the truth of Scripture. Verses aren't going to contradict verses. So if a verse says that God's unchangeable, and then it seems like his activity changed, or he changed his mind, or changed what he was going to do, it doesn't mean his essence and nature changed. He's immutable. It doesn't mean his purpose has changed or his plans changed. You just seen his activity change. It's a big difference. So think about this. This is going to help you. God often allows a course of action that may bring him displeasure and sorrow in the world because he has a greater long-term good purpose that will come from it. Okay? Now this is going to help you. Now we're talking about the allowable decree of God. God allows things to happen. Things that would actually cause him grief and displeasure and allow sorrow in the world because God has his destination isn't changing. He has immutable decree and plan and purpose, and it's going to come to pass. And to allow that to come to pass, he has to allow for certain things that allow his displeasure. Kind of like a little kid saying, don't touch the stove is hot. It's burning red. They're like, don't touch it. It's going to burn you. Don't touch it. It's going to burn you. And you're like, okay. I told you it was going to burn you. See what I'm saying? That's a crude illustration. But let me give you some better ones. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brother sold Joseph into slavery. And he ended up being bought by Potiphar. And then accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. And he got thrown in prison. And then he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And he finally got exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt. Only one of the Pharaoh. And preserved Egypt from the 7 years of famine by storing up 7 years of plenty. And finally his brothers came that sold them into slavery, and he kind of played a cat and mouse game with them. And finally, in the end, he couldn't take it no more. He wanted them to come to Egypt. He knew the famine was going to continue. He wanted them to come to Egypt. He wanted his dad to know that he wasn't dead. They told Jacob he was dead. And he calls his brothers in, and their brothers are scared. Once they find out that Joseph is the prime minister, they think, oh, no, we're done. And Joseph calls him in. And verse 18 says, and then his brothers also came and fell down before him. And they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. For am I in God's place? In other words, no. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He said, listen, as I look back about all this, yeah, that was a terrible thing you did. You sold me into slavery. And boy, I really went through the mill. But I see God's hand in every bit of it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now let me take that and escalate that. Let me escalate that by 1,000 times. Look at Acts 2:20. Notice the words here. Acts 2:22. Peter's preaching. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? Is that how he was delivered up? I thought it was just an unfortunate circumstance. Some evil people got together and arrested Jesus and just crucified him. Wait a minute. Peter's saying, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yes, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power, of course, because he was divine. Now think about this for a minute. Romans 5:8 says God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to hear something very terrible? The sinless Son of God, the innocent sinless Son of God, that all he does is walk around and heal people and forgive people's sins. God allowed wicked, evil men to arrest him. The Bible says Isaiah, they ripped the beard from his face. The Bible says he was marred more than any man. I mean, he was beaten, whipped, crown of thorns smashed upon his head, spiked to a cross. Now, you think that made God, his father, happy? Okay? God poured out his wrath on his son because he was our sin bearer. That was a terrible thing that the evil men did. That was a terrible thing that God allowed. But what was the good that came out of it? Our salvation. See the plane? It is a desired end. All kinds of crazy stuff going on. Bad stuff. Evil stuff. Not for God, though. Not for God. He has a predetermined plan. And because of his foreknowledge, everything's working. He's immutable. Okay? So, nothing sneaks up on God. Nothing sneaks up on God. He's in control of everything. Matter of fact, he even uses your life, even the bad things that you do even now, or whatever good that you do. He uses all of it because the Bible says, for we know that all things work together to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Even your sin and faithlessness, even your faithfulness and your giving and your energy and your prayer, he uses all of it. The desired end is not changing. He's predestined to conform you in the image of Christ, and you're going to be conformed in the image of Christ, whether you like it or not. It's going to happen.
I like it.
It's a done deal. Let me just wind this up now. Although God's activity in human history changes, his perfection and essence and nature never change. And that's why I said I didn't really want to do this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because I want to kind of save this until we do the study of the deity of Jesus. But think about this. Jesus Christ, who is of the same essence and nature of God, the incarnation, maintained his deity. He did not stop being God. The eternal Son, the second person of triune Godhead, took on the nature of humanity, yet without sin, being virgin born. Hebrews 4:14. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 4:14 says that very thing. That's a good verse for you guys to know. 14 and 15. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but what? Yet without sin. Impeccable. Sinless. Being one person with two natures, human and divine, Christ never changed in his divine essence and nature. He was always God. Now, he laid aside some of the attributes of his deity, but he didn't stop being deity. Hebrews 1, we're right there. Hebrews 1, 10 and 11 says, O thou Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same. It's always the same. Here's a verse we always use, and this is actually referring to Jesus' immutability. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. And just to throw this in, the Holy Spirit is also immutable. He does not change. The divine essence and nature of God, the Holy Spirit, is the same as the Father is, holy, and the Son is holy. 2 Corinthians 13:14 tells us that verse. So you just kind of been introduced a little bit now to the incomprehensibility of God. And if you didn't think that was true, we just did a brief study of the eternality and immutability of God to confirm that God is incomprehensible, right? Now, we can't fully wrap our heads around it, but I think about this. God did reveal these verses to us. He did in special revelation give us these verses. So he wanted us, it's okay, he wanted us to know that he is eternal, and he wanted us to know that he is immutable. If he didn't want us to know that he's eternal and immutable, he wouldn't have put it in special revelation. So he wants us to think correctly about him. He wants us to pray to the God how he's revealed himself in Scripture. He wants us to worship the God in Scripture and not a God of our imagination or somebody else's faulty imagination. God is eternal. He's immutable. He's incomprehensible. And next week we're going to look at the sovereignty of God, which is going to be a fascinating study. Amen?